Some of you know I live down in Fermanagh, just outside Five Mile Town. Five Mile Town's in Tyrone, but I live just outside Five Mile Town in Fermanagh. And you're probably familiar with the lakes, the Fermanagh Lakes, and a particular island in those lakes called Devonish Island. And you may be familiar with quite an iconic tower, a round tower, a stone round tower. You often see it in tourist literature. It's still standing today, and it dates back to the 12th century, believe it or not. 12th century makes it nearly 900 years old, or approximately 900 years old. It has been renovated and so forth, but it still stands, and until recently you could enter it. What was that round tower? I'm sure even the boys and girls could guess what that round tower was. It was a place of refuge. It was a place for shelter. When enemies came, and enemies did come, the historians tell us that the Vikings even made it that far. And when they did, the people who were on that island, a religious community, were they converted people? I do not know. But certainly there were religious artifacts there, and things worthy of stealing, and items worthy of pillaging. And when the people raised the alarm, then you would run to the tower. And you might think, boys and girls, it's a bit of a strange tower because the door is way up high, about 15 feet above the ground. Why would you put a door way up there? Well, because you got up there by a ladder. And when you got up there, and everybody got up there, you pulled the ladder up behind you so that the enemy couldn't get up to the door. And they couldn't barge the door down. And then they went up another floor, and they pulled the ladder up again, and it was made of stone. So the enemy, even if they made a fire at the bottom of the tower, they couldn't burn it down. They couldn't get access to these people who were seeking refuge in this tower. And my simple subject this morning is refuge in Christ. But a particular aspect of refuge in Christ. If I could turn your attention just briefly before I get into Psalm 142, if I could turn your attention back to Psalm 9. In the Psalm 9 and the verse 9, and you might have a margin or you might have notes in your Bible beside this reference, and it's a psalm by the same author, David, and again he talks about the Lord as his refuge in verse 9. Psalm 9, verse 9, David says, "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble." And in my margin, for the word refuge, it says secure height. Alternative rendering, acceptable translation, secure height. That's exactly what Devonish Tower is. A secure height. Safe. Beyond reach of the enemy. And so when we dwell this morning on refuge in Christ, I'm not going to focus on the eternal refuge that Christ is. And of course he is. He is the eternal refuge from the wrath of God. I want you to think of the ark. I want you to think of that boat which pictures Christ. One door and only one. Christ the door, Christ the ark, Christ the place of safety, the place of refuge. Everyone in the ark was safe. Everyone in the ark was high up above the wrath of God beneath. And in Christ, that's where the soul is placed. Are you in Christ this morning? Are you in the eternal refuge? They were secure. Could anybody fall out of that ark? The Bible says that God himself shut the door. Could they open it? Man and woman here today, young person, who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved, you are in Christ, the eternal refuge, that ark that is above the wrath of God, and you cannot be accessed by Satan, who would want to rob you of your eternal salvation. Isn't that a glorious thing? Isn't that a wonderful thing to dwell on today? If you are in Christ, you are in the eternal refuge, the eternal place of safety. God has put you in there, and God will keep you there. No, folks, I want to focus this morning on Christ, the temporal refuge. What do I mean by that? I simply mean that not only is Christ to be the eternal refuge of our souls and the only one who can give us eternal life, but Christ is to be our constant refuge for the temporal things of life. In all our temporal affairs, in all of our storms and ups and downs, Christ is the refuge. And I know I'm not saying anything you've never heard before, but I also know that some of these things can run off us like water off a duck. Some of these things can go in one ear and out the other. Some of these things just do not reach our hearts. Christ, the refuge of the soul in all temporal matters of life. My text, if you would want a text, would be verse 5. Psalm 142, verse 5, where David says, I cried unto thee, O Lord, I said, thou art my refuge. But look at the last words. You are my refuge, Lord, in the land of the living. In the land of the living. As I live my life in this land, as I go about my affairs day by day, as I live in this cave in the present, you are my refuge. You are my refuge. So what does it mean to find refuge in Christ on a day-to-day basis? What does that mean? I'm using biblical language, language that you're all familiar with, but what does that really mean in real life, to find refuge in Christ? Well, let's turn to this Psalm 142, and let's seek to see certain things about David, and then let's seek to make the comparison with Christ. I wonder how many of you have ever written down prayers that you've made to God. And have you ever done that? Written down the very words that you've prayed to God. Maybe you have a journal, maybe you have a diary, and you've made a record. But I would suspect that if that's the case, you've never showed it to very many people. Those are precious, intimate thoughts between you and the Lord. It struck me when I was going over the psalm that this is a psalm that David has unburdened his heart, and he is sharing those prayers that he prayed and the thoughts of his innermost heart. He's sharing them in public. He's sharing them with his contemporaries. He's putting them to music, as all the psalms were, and he is singing them with his contemporaries in the place of worship. Isn't that remarkable? Would you be prepared to admit before these people here gathered this morning that you were brought to a point of agonizing shrieks? Because that's what verse 1 means. I cried unto the Lord. The Hebrew could have that kind of depth. This is no shallow emotion, folks. David is admitting, I was brought so low. Doesn't he say that in the psalm? Doesn't he use words like overwhelmed? It was like a tidal wave was coming against me, and I'm so weak, and my enemies are so strong. And I'm in this place of captivity, and I'm a fugitive, and I'm in a cave. Would you be prepared to admit that? What does it mean to find refuge in Christ on a daily temporal basis? I would say, firstly, it means dwelling on the pain of Christ. Dwelling on the pain of Christ. See, first of all, the pain of David. I've intimated to you that he's crying unto the Lord, an agonizing shriek. But I want you to notice from the very title that David is saying, as he opens his psalm, that I want to instruct those who read these words and sing these words. I have been through an experience of pain in my innermost soul, but God has brought gain to me through my pain. And I wish, Maskell, I wish to instruct others that God has brought great gain to me from this time of pain. Matthew Henry wrote, because of the good lessons he had learnt in the cave, he desired to teach others. And so what I'm saying is, as we reflect on David and his pain and his experience, I want you to see that he is using that experience for the benefit of others. He is trying to show others that God has meant good, even though others have meant evil. And I want to show you the blessing to my soul from my experience of pain. And I would say to you then, as we move from David to Christ, is Christ not the greater son of David? Does the Bible not tell us that in that he himself suffered, that's Christ being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted? The Son of God, who was fully and truly human, that means just like you, without sin. And that means can perfectly, perfectly identify with all your experiences of pain, because the Bible says he went through every kind of pain that we could ever suffer. And yea, greater, because the Bible tells us that on the cross his Father abandoned him, and you will never be abandoned, dear child of God. Never. And so we have a Savior who is truly human, who the Bible says can identify, can empathize, is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And what does the Bible say about the pain of Christ? It says that it was all for our gain. The pain that Christ experiences was brought for our gain. And David is saying the same thing, and I'm saying that you, to find refuge in Christ. Finding refuge in Christ, dear friends, is not simply a passive hiding, a passive coming to church and waiting to receive all of the good food of God. But I am saying to you that it is an active imitating. I am saying to you that to find refuge in Christ is to imitate Christ. And if his pain becomes our gain, can your pain not become someone else's gain? There are two families that live near where I live. One of those families, approximately 10 years ago, their first child died in their front garden. Tragic accident. Believers in Christ, and a tremendous privilege to know them and even to visit in that home of grief, where Christ was laid hold of in sorrowful mourning and weeping. God blessed them with other children, and they are a great encouragement and certainly an example to all other believers. But if you then move forward in time to 4 years ago, again approximately, another family, farming family as well, both farming families, they also lost a little boy of 4 on their lane in another tragic accident. I want you to understand, folks, and maybe some of you can identify with this, these people go out their front door, and every day they're confronted with what took place on their very own homestead. One family drives down their lane every single day, passing the point where the tragic accident happened. Can you put yourself in their position? Why am I telling you these stories? Simply this. Family number one and father number one comes to father number two when their tragic accident happens. And he says, I understand your pain. And I understand the stresses that you're under. And I understand the demands of farming. And what I want you to do is I want you to go and be what you have to be to your wife. And you let me bring in your harvest. I know where you are because I've been where you are. I've been in that valley. And I am seeking to bring gain from my pain. And I am seeking to show you that there is hope beyond such a tragedy. And there is hope in Jesus Christ. How do you find refuge in Christ for your day-to-day troubles and such deep sorrows as these people? God would say one of the things that you must do
is you must seek to see the gain that God is bringing to your life, the true values that he is implanting in your soul, and to seek to give. That's what I believe it is to find refuge in Christ. It's to dwell and to muse and to think upon the pain of Christ and the gain that comes to us, and then seek to realize that in all of your pain, God is at work to bring gain.
I was reading just yesterday, as it happens, as it comes to my mind, in the book of Jeremiah 29, where Jeremiah speaks of the people going into the captivity. Just found an interesting contrast between verse 5 and verse 11, where the Bible says that for some of you who go into captivity, it will be for your good, and for others, it will be for evil. And I want you to remember, child of God, that whatever circumstances you are in, and others may be in it with you, the word of God is sure God seeks it for your good. I remind you that in that particular verse in Jeremiah 29, where the Lord says that I think thoughts of peace towards you and not of evil to bring an expected end, I remind you that that expected end was 70 years away. But those words of God were nevertheless true. The end was a good end. There was just going to be a lot of time before it was happening. We must hold on to these things. The word of God is true. We might have a long wait, but there is gain from pain. I must press on. I want you to see, secondly, that finding refuge in Christ on a temporal basis would mean considering the providence, firstly, the pain. Secondly, the providence that comes to us through Christ. The Bible tells us that Christ is the upholder of all things by the word of his power. He's the upholder. He's the sustainer. He's the one that plots our pathway. He's the one that knows. Providence is simply the work of God in making all things work together. And for the child of God, for good. I want you to notice from verse 3, where I get this thought. Well, it says there in verse 3, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. Thou knewest my path. In the way wherein I walked, have they privily laid a snare for me. David was going along in his life in the land of the living. He was walking along in his path of life, and he tells us here that there was a snare, there was a trap. That's why I brought the trap, boys and girls. He is saying that there was people plotting against him, and they were doing it in secret, and he didn't see it coming. There were enemies of his soul that wanted to catch him and bind him and trap him, and they wanted to hurt him. And he says, by calling it a snare, he reveals to us that he didn't see it coming. Matthew Henry thinks that the trap he's referring to was his arranged marriage to Saul's daughter, Michelle. I can't say whether that's true or not. But what I want to bring out to you is this. By David reflecting that God knew his path, past, present, and future actually, then, present tense, thou knewest, past tense. And if you look at the last verse, you could even bring in the future tense. God knows our path, where we have come from, where we are now, where we are going. And David is reflecting on this great thought, that in the providence of God, I was going along in my life, and there was a snare, there was a trap up ahead, and I couldn't see it coming. And I was headed straight for it, and you knew that. Lord, you knew that. You knew there was a path. You knew there was a trap right up ahead. And you could have put an obstacle in my path, and I wouldn't have been able to get to the trap. You could have diverted me in a different direction, and I wouldn't have went into the trap. You could have made the trap malfunction. But you didn't. You didn't. And so David is getting help and grace to think, well, if that's true, if God knew this was coming, and God saw it, and God let me walk right into it,
then God means me to be in this trap. And therefore I can accept it. Not my will, but thine be done. Perhaps you've had a situation similar. Something that you've fallen into. Something that was up ahead. Something that you couldn't see coming. Maybe in the simple context of a job interview. And they throw a question at you and you make a blunder. And it's like you've fallen into the trap and you don't get the job. Why are you downcast? God knew your path. God knew that was coming. It's not meant to be the job for you. Press on. The door is closed. Go and get. There's another door that's going to open for you. David found great help in thinking about the providence of God. And I'll tell you something greater. All things work together for good. And do you realize that even includes your sin? Isn't our God incredible? Does that give you a license to sin? Absolutely not. It means that God has you exactly where he wants you. And in that place that you are at present, God has much to teach you. God put David in a cave and he had a lot to teach him. And didn't he get taught? Isn't he teaching us now? Hundreds and thousands of years later, he's still teaching us. And it was good for God to put him in that cave. Think of all the benefit to the children of God over the centuries because David was put into a cave. I remind you of Job before I get to my third point. I remind you that Satan wanted God to change Job's circumstances. If you just change his circumstances, take away those things, those comforts, those blessings that you've given him, take them away, and you'll find he's just a fair-weather friend. You'll find he'll curse you. Have your circumstances changed dramatically? Well, David's has certainly changed dramatically, isn't that right? Men and women, going from the heralded hero of the military, going from the giant killer of Goliath, and now a fugitive. Refuge failed me. Nobody wanted me. I saved Keilah. I saved that city from the enemy, and they still didn't want me. They still were going to turn me over to Saul. Nobody wants me. I'm an outcast. Men and women, I say this with the greatest tenderness and hope that I am sincerely wrong. I see dark clouds ahead. I see dark clouds ahead. And a time when we will, perhaps, feel very much like David. Isolated and alone. Not considered to be equal with others. Not considered to function properly, or as the mayor of New York says, cannot take part in society if you are in this class of people. A demarcation. A discrimination. Oh, dare you say anything of the kind to a certain group of people in the community or another certain group of people in the community. But you can say all you like about those people. And you can treat them whatever way you like. Men and women, I see dark clouds. These words are for today. And I say we don't just need refuge for Christ in a spiritual sense, but also in a temporal sense. I remind you that Satan wanted to change Job's circumstances, believing that if he could change Job's circumstances and change them dramatically, he did. He was permitted to change them dramatically, to change Job's circumstances so that he had no longer any farm. He had no longer any business. He had no longer any family. He had no longer any health. Would you and I hold out? Would you hold out? When your very wife tells you to curse God and die, would you hold out? Would you remain true and faithful? Would you find refuge in Christ at that particular point? Would I find refuge in Christ at that particular point? Well, Job did. And that's the brilliant news. That's the good news. That's why I bring you to Job. And I say to you, if your circumstances dramatically change to such a low point as someone like Job, remember this. Satan did not get his wish. Satan did not accomplish his objective. All the circumstances changed, but Job was faithful. Though he slay me. Though he slay me, Job said. Yet will I trust him. Last point. The pleading of Christ. David is pleading in this psalm. He's pleading to be heard of God. Attend unto my cry, he says in verse 6. But I want you to look at verse 4. Finding refuge in Christ. The pain of Christ, the providence that Christ brings to us. It's all a refuge for our souls. And lastly, the pleading of Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, verse 4 was a puzzle to me when I first studied this, because those words are terribly sorrowful words, aren't they? When he says in verse 4, nobody cared for my soul. Sorry, I'm directing your attention to verse 3. I should be directing your attention to verse 4. Aren't those pitiful words? Nobody cared for my soul. I was puzzled. Because if John Calvin's right, the cave that David's in is the cave at Engedi. And if you go back to 1 Samuel 24, you'll find there that David seems to have plenty of confidence. Confidants, people who he can confide in, that's what I mean. He has his inner circle. He has his 30 mighty men. He has those who were prepared to risk their very lives to get him a drink of water from Bethlehem. And 1 Samuel 24, the cave of Engedi, is the point where he cuts the garment of Saul and he's struck in his soul, and he doesn't seem to have any problems confessing that to his men. This is wrong, he says. I can't lay a hand on the king. And so I am puzzled when I read these words, nobody cares for your soul, David, but surely you've got these men who are willing to risk their lives. They would give their everything for you. What are you talking about? Nobody cares for your soul? And what's this business about, I looked on my right hand? I see, that was confusing me. I looked on my right hand because that made me think about those people on David's right hand. We talk about our right hand man. Ah, he's my right hand man. He's close to me. I confide in him. I trust in him. We're close together, isn't that right? Right hand is the place of privilege. When Stephen was being stoned in Acts chapter 7, the Bible says he looked up and saw Christ on the right hand. The right hand of God. Hebrews tells us that he's on the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down there because he had finished the work of the cross and the work of payment. So what is this about? This is where I'm talking about pleading. I need you to finish with me in Psalm 109. Psalm 109, because this opens up this concept of right hand. What is David talking about? I looked on my right hand and nobody cares for my soul. Does this mean you've no friends? Does this mean everybody's deserted you? Does this mean you feel like Elijah? I'm the only one left. And is God having to rebuke you and say, no, 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 you're not the only one left. In Psalm 109, I discovered again, thanks to Calvin and Matthew Henry, that this phrase, I looked on my right hand, is a reference to a Jewish courtroom. How do I know that? Psalm 109 verse 6 tells us, set thou a wicked man over him and let Satan stand at his right hand. Satan standing at his right hand. Verse 7, when he shall be judged, there's the judgment reference. Let him be condemned and let his prayer become sin. So we see a context of judgment, we see a context of a courtroom, and we see Satan at the right hand. But look at the end of Psalm 109. Speaking of the Lord, which you can see clearly from verse 26, the Bible tells us in verse 31, for he, that's the Lord, shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those that condemn his soul. More courtroom language. So we have Satan at the right hand and we have the Lord at the right hand. And Calvin says in a Jewish courtroom, both prosecutor and defense stood at the right hand. Prosecuting barrister, defense barrister, or as the Bible uses the term, advocate, still use it in the Scottish courts, an advocate, someone who pleads on behalf of the defendant, someone who prosecutes the defendant. In the Jewish courtroom, they're both on the right hand. And so I take you back to Psalm 142, and I want to show you that David is saying, I looked on my right hand. I looked for an advocate. I looked for someone to stand up for me in the court of Saul, but there wasn't one. Nobody cared for my soul. Oh, Jonathan tried, but he's a relative. He was limited, and nobody would stand up for me in the court of Saul and say, David is innocent. You shouldn't hunt them like this. There was the fear of man that brought the snare. And David is saying, nobody is standing up for me. And then I take you to Christ. And I take you to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ is pleading, not my will, but thine be done. But before that, he's pleading, is it possible that this sword, or that this cup will be taken from me? Is that possible? Is there some advocacy? Is there some pleading that can come forth that can actually prevent? And there's not. And Christ is happy to go on to the cross. He's happy to go and give himself as a sacrifice. But nevertheless, there's the pleading that is not heard. The pleading for, is there another way? And of course, there's not. And he goes to Pilate's judgment hall. And there's plenty of accusers. There's plenty of advocates who prosecute Christ. But is there a defender? No. Christ had none. David had none. But the child of God. The child of God. Refuge in Christ on a daily basis. You dwell on this, folks. Christ is the advocate with the Father. We have an advocate with the Father. We have a defense barrister who has the perfect case, the flawless case, the evidence of the blood. He is our advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. So whatever circumstances you find yourself in, Christ pleads for you, his blood pleads for you, and that's an everlasting plea that will always be heard in the courts of heaven and never be thrown out. I had other thoughts that I won't bring to your attention maybe another time. May the Lord bless these to your soul. Thank you for your attention.